much out of this kind of stuff, but at the same time, it is for me. It's an impressive evidence of the Lord's providence as He's working among us in at times big ways and noticeable and obvious ways, and other times much more subtle ways. This is one of the more subtle workings of the Lord, and that is that we're just starting the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew in an 11-year study so far through the Gospel. And in the timing of the Lord, even including all the weeks that we missed with the COVID issues, not being able to meet together for a short period of time, here we come on Easter Sunday to the passage. I didn't plan it out. I didn't work it out this way, but in God's providence, we're at the passage in the Gospel of Matthew which addresses the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. We're going to be looking at a fairly sizable section in chapter 28, the first 10 verses. We're not going to get through all 10 today. There's just more there than I can unpack in any one Sunday message. So we're going to split that into two different messages. For today, though, I would like to try to cover the first 8 verses. I think we'll be able to do that. The focus in these verses is on the angel, what I'm calling, for the sake of those who want to look this up later on sermon audio and re-listen to it, I'm calling this the angel of the resurrection. So if we could, let's read together, or you can listen as I read, starting in chapter 28, verse 1. I'll go ahead and read all 10 verses, and as I said, we'll probably only cover the first 8 today. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, or to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." All right, so in Matthew's account, and I've described this several times recently, but it's worth rehearsing again as we're starting this study. Each one of the four Gospels tells the same story, but from a different viewpoint, a different angle. There are many outside the faith that read these portions of Scripture in order to try to find some flaw in the accounts, in order to make the case that we don't need to believe these accounts because they differ between themselves. Trust me, the four gospel writers knew each other. And if their goal was to write an account that was identical in every sense, the four of them simply would have gotten into the same room and sat down and cooperated in writing four different versions of the same exact identical account. But the Lord had a purpose for each one of the gospel writers to tell the story, the same event, the same historic circumstances from their own viewpoint, with a different emphasis in each one of those viewpoints. So we're going to be focused on Matthew's account because that's our study. There are some differing details in Mark, in Luke, and in the Gospel of John. Those differing details are not arguing against the details of Matthew. You can trust me in this. I've done the study. Not that I'm telling you shouldn't do the study on your own. It's a beneficial study to do. You can study the four accounts of the resurrection in each one of the four Gospels. Compare them, combine them. None of the details argue against the others. But for the sake of our study today, we're going to just focus in on how Matthew tells the story. So he begins the setting. He gives us kind of a chronological clue of what's happening and when it's happening. He says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week." Now we remember from our study that, of course, Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, which was the Friday immediately before Saturday, the Sabbath day. And so now we're after that Saturday, and of course after Saturday comes Sunday, and so we are toward the dawn of the first day of the week, which was Sunday. In the Jewish calendar, Sunday was the beginning of a new week. And of course, out of all the days of the week that the Lord could have chosen to raise His Son from the dead, He intentionally chose the first day of a week in order to raise Him from the dead. There are symbolic and spiritual points or purposes to that choice that the Lord made in the resurrection of His Son. The greatest one, which deserves an entire study by itself, we just won't do that study today, but the greatest point of why the Lord chose to raise Jesus from the dead on Sunday is that Sunday was the beginning of the week of creation. The Lord began to create on a Sunday. In the original first creation that began all of history in Genesis chapter 1. And now what He's doing in raising His Son from the dead, as the apostles later unpack for us and explain in greater fullness for us in what we call the letters to the churches, the epistles, is that He raised His Son from the dead on the first day of the week in order to signify this is the beginning of a new creation, a new and greater work that the Lord is doing through the resurrection of Christ. This is the beginning not just of something that's happening to Jesus. It is that, but it is the beginning of something that is going to have deep and lasting eternal impact on the entire creation itself. And so, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn, meaning we're just at the beginning of dawn, on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, we know who these two are. I won't go into details about their identity, but we encounter them twice toward the end of chapter 27 in the crucifixion and burial accounts. But let's just briefly glance back at those verses in chapter 27. Look first at verse 56. And here the description in verse 56 is at the scene of the crucifixion. "Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph." Now she's in chapter 28 being referred to as the other Mary. "And the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Then looking at verse 61. "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." So this pair of Marys, and we know from the other gospel accounts that these are not the only two women that come to the tomb on Sunday morning. There are other disciples of Jesus who are female that come to see Him that Sunday morning, the day of the resurrection. But the focus in Matthew's account is on this pair of Marys, and they were there to witness His crucifixion. They were there to witness His burial, His entombment. And they are now here in chapter 28 to witness His resurrection. Now, verse 2 begins the actual account after that setting. But I will add this detail that's not in the text. But we know from early and ancient, is what I'm talking about, ancient Jewish history and tradition, that it was common for the Jewish people in this day and age, the day and age that the resurrection occurred in, for the Jewish people to actually visit the tombs of departed loved ones, those that had passed on in death, to visit the tombs on the third day after their death. And the reason for that third day visit was to ensure that their loved one had actually really died. the whole idea being that as someone would have their body placed in the tomb, if they weren't truly dead and they had come back to life, then that person visiting the tomb on the third day would be available to release them from that circumstance. And so I think there's additional reason for us to understand why the Lord chose to raise Jesus from the dead on the third day, and why this is prophesied, why Jesus himself referred to it and described in advance that that's exactly the timing of how his resurrection would happen. The idea being that the Father God had the power, of course, to raise Jesus from the dead. He could have done so 5 minutes after Jesus actually died on the cross. He could have, even as Jesus was dead on the cross, he could have raised him from the dead on the cross itself. But had he done so, what would have been the perspective, the natural conclusion that many people would have drawn if Jesus rose from the dead while he was still on the cross or just after he had been taken down from the cross? People would have concluded that he wasn't really dead after all, that he had only, in a sense, swooned. He had only gone into some kind of comatose kind of circumstance, and that he had revived rather than actually rising from the dead. And so after 3 days, they come to the tomb to ensure that he is really dead. And of course, that was exactly his circumstance, but it is no longer. So verse 2 begins with a kind of an eye-opening, heart-arresting declaration by Matthew. Now, Matthew is not there that morning, but later is writing down this inspired account by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he begins his account of what actually happened that morning with this single word, behold. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, for these kinds of circumstances, this word behold is Matthew's favorite word to use. He uses it several times throughout the gospel, and he uses it more than once in this section that we're studying at the beginning of chapter 28 to grab our heart's attention as readers so that we don't miss what's critically important for us not to miss. The word behold has this sense. It's an indicator that you're about to observe a momentous event. It's not just normal circumstances that are going on. Something unusual, something amazing, something that deserves your full heart's attention is happening. So he says, behold, there was a great earthquake. Now this is the second, and I think most of you probably remember this, this is the second of what we can call a pair of earthquakes. And they're not just coincidental, seismic, natural activity type earthquakes. Though, as I think I recently mentioned, there literally is a fault line that runs under the city of Jerusalem. And so it's not entirely unusual for earthquakes to happen in that area. Just like we live, you know, right on top of a fault line known as the San Andreas Fault. And if an earthquake were to happen, it shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't amaze us, because that's part of living in this part of the world. There are other areas that have other issues in terms of natural phenomenon, but you know, that's our issue here in the Southern California area. But the word behold, connected to the occurrence of the earthquake, is a clue to us to not dismiss this earthquake as just another natural phenomenon that's happening. Now, I said it's part of a pair, and these are what I'm going to describe as supernatural earthquakes. They're natural in the sense that they really did shake the earth, and it wasn't just believers that felt them and experienced them. But they're supernatural in the sense of the origin of these two specific earthquakes. I'm convinced that the text is directing our perspective and understanding to catch that these didn't just happen, they were caused to happen, and they were caused to happen from heaven itself. The pair of earthquakes has to do with the earthquake that occurred at the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And this one, of course, happens at the resurrection event of Jesus. And in both cases, they're modified or described as great earthquakes. You might remember the detail from our crucifixion earthquake study, and that is that the word that Matthew chooses from the Greek language to describe this earthquake is, it's a mega earthquake. We still use the term to modify and describe things that are greater than usual. There's a mega quake that happens in conjunction to the resurrection of Jesus. Behold, there was a mega earthquake. And then this small connector word, don't read over it and miss the importance of it, F-O-R, for. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, if there were a period, now of course you understand that in the original Greek text there's no grammatical notations, there's no commas, there's no periods, there's no question marks, there's no exclamation points. But that doesn't mean we're not meant to read them as if periods belong at the end of sentences. If at the end of this statement, behold, there was a great earthquake, if there were a period there rather than a comma, and if the word for didn't follow, then what I would say is there was an earthquake and then an angel appeared. And it is interesting that the two happen at the same time, but we're not necessarily meant to conclude that there's any connection between those two events. But by adding the word for, the connector word between the two descriptions of the earthquake and the angel's appearance, what we're meant to understand from that is the angel appeared on the scene, and when he did, his appearance caused the mega earthquake that took place. The appearance of the angel is the explanation of the origin of the earthquake. So behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, how many of you, I already know the answer, so I don't need to see any hands. How many of you have ever personally, with your own flesh and blood eyes, witnessed the descent into this realm in which you live of an angel of the Lord from heaven appearing in front of you? How many of you have ever experienced that? The answer for all of us is none of us have ever yet experienced it. We will experience such an event if we're alive on the day that the Lord Jesus returns to this world as He has prophesied and promised that He will, because He's going to be accompanied in His return, the great event that we call the second coming of Christ. He's going to be accompanied by a host of heavenly angels, a myriad upon myriad and thousands upon thousands, as their number is described in the book of Revelation, of heavenly angels coming behind Him as His heavenly army on the day of His return. But at this point, only a chosen few in all of human history, I'm talking about human beings, have ever had the great privilege and honor of personally witnessing the appearance of an angel. This is one of those specially privileged moments. And in this circumstance, this angel descends from heaven, which is simply, and there's two modifiers here in verse 2 that are just both given in order that we don't miss this point. Number one, he's an angel of the Lord. Number two, he's descending directly from heaven, meaning he wasn't over in another part of the world doing some other business, and then he just from there traveled over suddenly to Jerusalem for this resurrection event. He came directly from the throne of God, directly by the commandment of God Himself, angels being submitted to God and carrying out His will in this world as His messengers, as His heavenly representatives. And He sends, God the Father does, one great angel. We don't know the name, the identity of this specific angel. It's not an important detail for us because the focus of the story is really upon Jesus who has been raised from the dead rather than the angel. But he's serving the purpose of introducing and kind of making public the great event that has taken place in the resurrection of the Son of God. So, an angel of the Lord descends from heaven, clearly on a mission from God, and when he descends, an earthquake happens, and he also comes and rolls back the stone, and then he sits on it. Now, in our study last week of the burial circumstance of the Lord Jesus, I took a little time to describe the nature of the stone. These tombs, and this particular tomb, this would be literally dug out of a rock face, dug back into the rock itself. And in that circumstance, the body would be buried, and then that's leaving an open entryway into that tomb. The entryway wasn't terribly high. It was generally speaking about 4 feet tall. And across that entryway, there would be a stone which was carved out in the shape of a disc. But we're not talking about like a very thin disc. These stones, generally speaking, weighed in the vicinity of 500 to 600 pounds. And it wasn't easy for any one individual to roll them. If you can imagine, if there was a stone disc right here and we were trying to roll it one person at a time, some 500 to 600 pound stone, even on a smooth surface like this, it would not be an easy task to roll something like that. But even making that more difficult, of course, was that they would carve at the entryway of the tombs, remember, this channel in which the stone would be set, and it was an inclined or declined from your perspective channel, so that the stone before the burial would be sitting at the top of that incline. And then once the burial was complete, the stone would be rolled down that channel into place so that it was relatively easy to roll it down, but exceptionally difficult, requiring the strength of several men at the same time to roll it back up. Now, in this circumstance, the angel comes, and one angel, and I think while the Lord had at his disposal as many angels as are necessary, one angel does the job of several strong men and rolls the stone back out from the entryway to the tomb, just emphasizing the exceeding strength and ability of this single angel. Later, Peter describes in the book of 2 Peter that angels are greater in strength, greater in power than any human being could ever hope to be. And so he exerts that greater strength in this circumstance. Now, we don't know in terms of the detail of the earthquake, the angel's appearance, the earthquake, and the rolling of the stone. We don't know if he used the earthquake to roll the stone back out of place, or if him rolling the stone back out to open the entry to the tomb is what caused the earthquake. But all of these events are taking place at the same time. Now, verse 3, Matthew wants us to not miss the glory of the appearance of this messenger of the Lord, this angelic being who is doing this work of rolling away the stone. He describes him this way: his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, I think this is intentional on Matthew's part. Of course, he's not making up this information. This is an accurate description of angelic appearances. In terms of their appearance as glorious messengers. Now, we're not doing this today. We're not doing a full theology of angels. That's a study worth doing at some later time. But in the testimony in Scripture of various angelic appearances throughout history, throughout biblical history, sometimes angels appear because of the specific assignment they're on, what in a way that we could call incognito. They appear, as the book of Hebrews describes us at times, in visitations with human beings, so that even as the visitation is happening, the human being that has been visited by an angel doesn't even know it's an angel that has appeared to them. Meaning they appear just like a normal human being. There's nothing particularly significant about them. There's nothing eye-catching about them. It's not like a you know, superhero movies are so popular right now. It's not like some superhero has just arrived on the scene and it's just obvious that they're different than all of us. But there are other appearances like this one on the day of the resurrection where the Lord is ensuring that we don't miss the point that this is heaven's work. This is heaven's appearance through the personage of this angel, because this angel appears in his fully glorious form. He's described as his appearance is as lightning. The word appearance is the Greek word which has to do with the form of a person. Like if you look at me, my form is my appearance in this world. It's my natural and physical appearance. But you would never look at me and say, wow, you look just like lightning. I mean, there's several ways you could describe me, but you wouldn't choose that one. And neither would I, looking at any of you, say, wow, you look just like lightning. But those that saw this angel looked at him and said, wow, he looks just like lightning. Now, I've seen it at a distance, of course. I've never been up close and personal with a lightning strike, and I'm thankful for that. But I did grow up, you see it occasionally here in Southern California, but I grew up in Texas where lightning was really brilliant and obvious, and there were lots and lots of thunderstorms, and lightning was a very regular kind of appearance certain times of the year. What does lightning look like? It's bright, it's white, it's shockingly attention-getting. If you've ever been anywhere, even in the vicinity of lightning as it's happening, it arrests your attention and everything else kind of fades into the background when you see it. That's the appearance of the form of this being, this heavenly angel. He is shining in amazing brilliance like lightning itself is shining with that degree of brilliance. And even his clothing is described as white as snow. Now this should remind us, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read back from a few chapters earlier in the great event that was a precursor to this day, a spiritual precursor, an intentional one by the Lord Jesus, from the circumstance in Matthew 17 that's described as the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the focus of the literary camera through the eyes of Matthew here is on Jesus. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, you might remember from that study that the emphasis in the transfiguration of Jesus is not on some attainment that he's reached, but literally, simply the unveiling of who he always was. And just for a moment in history, in the sense that in order to fulfill and accomplish his mission, he had to clothe or cover his heavenly glory, or else the circumstances of the cross could never have happened. But for this moment, he takes these three disciples up on the mountaintop, pulls back the veil, and allows them to see him for who he really is in his heavenly glory. And this angel, who is not as glorious as Jesus, but is filled with the glory of heaven that is due to a messenger of heaven, appears like lightning, with his clothing as white as snow. Now, the next detail that's added is There are guards there. Most of the time, our focus in the resurrection account is on Jesus himself, rightly so. Secondarily, the human witnesses who are also disciples of the Lord. In this case, the two Marys that are there to observe these events. And of course, Matthew directs our attention to the angel himself. But there are other players in the story, the unfolding of the story, and the other players in this account are the guards. We encounter these guards at the end of chapter 27, in which what had happened in the circumstance of the burial of the Lord Jesus, remember, is that Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of the Lord, but he's also a prominent member of the Jewish High Council, when Jesus had died, he desired to honor Jesus in his burial and intended to bury him in his own tomb. But in order to have permission from the Roman government, he had gone to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and he had sought permission to receive the body of Jesus down from the cross so that he could bury him. And in that circumstance, as he went away to bury Jesus, we saw that the rest of the Jewish High Council members that actually hated Jesus and had conspired to murder him, they approach Pontius Pilate and they appeal to him to set a guard at the tomb. Because their concern is that the disciples of Jesus would steal the body from the tomb and then claim that Jesus had risen from the dead when, in their perspective, that wasn't possible to actually even happen. And Pilate granted them permission and said, you have my authority to take a guard and to make the tomb as secure as you possibly can. And remember, their appeal was to secure the tomb for 3 days. And this is, of course, based upon that same Jewish tradition that I mentioned at the beginning of the teaching. So they went and they made it secure using the guard. We're talking now about a Roman imperial guard. And they would have sealed the tomb. In fact, it's described in the burial account that they did exactly that. They would have sealed it with a Roman imperial seal, which would have included having one end of a rope, a short rope, attached to the wall, the outer wall of the tomb, another end of that rope attached to the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb, and both ends of that rope being sealed with a Roman imperial seal made either out of clay or out of wax. And that Roman imperial seal signified that this tomb was guarded under the authority of the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that moment in history, which was Caesar. And it indicates that as long as this remained sealed, that the circumstances that this tomb represents were under the authority of Rome. And now in this situation, the angel rolls back the stone. And in rolling back the stone, broke that seal upon the stone and upon the wall of the tomb, the outer wall of the tomb, signifying that as great as Caesar was in terms of natural position, politically and militarily, literally the most powerful man on the face of the earth in human terms, there is, of course, a greater empire that is at work in this circumstance, and a greater king, a greater authority, breaking the seal of Caesar. And when this angel rolls back the stone, it's not as though the guards were on a break at that moment, and that's how he got in to break the seal and to roll back the stone. The guards are there, and they're observing the appearance of this sudden angelic presence whose appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and this earthquake that's shaking, a mega earthquake that's shaking the entire area. And verse 4 tells us, for fear of him, that's for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now there's a note of irony here that we shouldn't miss. Who's supposed to be dead in this circumstance? Jesus. And the guards are alive and guarding the tomb. But Jesus is now, at this very moment, already alive again. and his guards that are supposed to be ensuring that he stays dead become themselves like dead men. Now, this doesn't mean they died in this moment. They didn't die. We're going to, in our couple of studies from now, we're going to, starting in verse 11, we're going to see the story of those guards continue to unfold as they go back and report what has just happened to those that had set them as guardians of the tomb. But Matthew wants us to understand that things are being reversed here. There's more than natural circumstances that are unfolding. So the guards became like dead men. They're not literally dead, but they are like frozen in place. They can't move. They can't speak. They are locked in place as they're observing all these events. They're literally overwhelmed. They don't know how to react and respond. They're incapable of any reaction. What's interesting to me in this circumstance is the angel is about to launch into a significant conversation with the two Marys that are there watching all of these things. But the angel never speaks a single word to the guards. Why? Because they're not there for that purpose. There's a special message that's about to be proclaimed, but it's being proclaimed to these two faithful discipleship women that are there to observe all these events. And the guards are witnesses. They do hear what is being spoken by the angel to the women, but the message isn't directed to them. Now, just before in verse 5 we get into what the angel's message is for the women, I want to ask a question, even though Matthew doesn't directly address it. He allows us to just draw the right conclusion from how he's told the story so far. And I'm going to go back to verse 1, and I'm just going to read up through verse 4, and then I want to ask you the question. So here's the account again that we've covered so far. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. All right, that's the account so far, and then we go into what the angel has to say. My question is, where is Jesus at this point of the story? Where is he? He was, of course, in the tomb. And in terms of his physical body, his dead physical body prior to these events. And the angel is going to describe that to the women, and he's going to make an emphasis on that to the women. But where is he at this moment? Because his body, as this is happening, is no longer in the tomb. In fact, that's the emphasis the angel's going to make to the women. He is not in here anymore. Where is he? Now, we don't know where he is the point of the story. Neither do they. The guards don't know where he is. The women don't know where he is. The angel does. God the Father does. But we as the observers, and this is a way of telling a story. It's Matthew's story, not mine. It's a way of telling the story that involves you in the story along with the women. And in this portion, even along with the guards. So that we can see it and experience it through their perspective, their observation. He's not there. Something has happened because he was there, but he's not there any longer. Now, I left out one detail in the angel's interaction with the stone. Let's go back and catch that, and then we'll talk about what he has to say with the women. Back in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the angel descended from heaven. He came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, yeah, someone chuckled, and I think it's appropriate. It's somewhat humorous. It's meant to be somewhat humorous, but it's not ha-ha funny humorous. It's ironic humorous. It's amazing humorous. It's like I'm either going to cry or I'm going to chuckle at this point. I'm astounded. I'm amazed. The angel rolls back this 500 to 600 pound stone, 4 feet tall, and then when he's done, he sits on it. We're meant to stop for just a moment and ask, why did he sit on it? Why did he sit on it? Is, you know, listen, if I had to roll a 500-pound stone, I would sit down after that. Why? Because I would be tired. I'd be exhausted. Do you think the angel had reached his limit of physical exertion by rolling back the stone? Not even close. When Peter says they're greater in power than human beings, he's not saying, you know, you can only bench press 200 pounds, but he can do 225. He's a little bit stronger than you will ever be. He's not saying that. If I could bench press 200 pounds, and I probably couldn't anymore, but if I could, how much could an angel bench press? I don't know what the limit is. I think it's more than... Stefan used to know the guy that was the world record holder for the bench press. And I think the world record... How much was it at that time? 1,000 pounds. One man. Now, of course, to get there, you know, you've got to do a lot of work, you've got to eat a lot, and you've got to inject your body with substances that you don't normally want to inject your body with. That's the only way you can get to 1,000 pounds, trust me. This is not an angel that's been eating right, in the gym regularly, and on steroids. This is an angel just expressing the power of heaven that's at his disposal. And if his assignment had been to roll back every stone in all of the tombs of the Jerusalem area in one day, he could have easily accomplished that and not needed even after that to sit down after an exertion in order to regenerate his strength. So what if it's not to rest in order to kind of regain his strength after moving a 500 to 600 pound stone, why did he sit down? I think what we're meant to see is he sat in a position of triumph. It's not just his work. The focus here, yes, of course, the angel literally rolled the stone back. The focus here is on some greater exertion, some greater work that has preceded the rolling of this stone. And that is what the Scripture describes as the greatest battle in all of human history, the conquest in the person of Christ and the resurrection of Christ of death itself, the greatest enemy that the human race has ever faced, is facing, or will ever face. So he sits down on that stone in order to display how triumphant Christ is in his resurrection. But I do want you to catch this too. If I asked you the question, why did he roll back the stone? He could have come and just declared to the women, women, Mary and Mary, he's not in there anymore. He could have been standing right in front of the closed tomb. He's not in there anymore. Take my word for it. You can see I've got the appearance of lightning and clothing as white as snow. You can tell I'm an angel from heaven. He's not there. He's already risen from the dead. Why did he roll back the stone? Was it to let Jesus get out? Was Jesus raised from the dead and knocking on the stone from inside the tomb saying, Father, please send an angel to get me out of here? It wasn't for the sake of Jesus that he rolled back the stone. It was for the sake of the witnesses. It was for our sake through their eyes. He rolled back the stone so that they could look in and be eyewitnesses of a now empty tomb. Because no one had rolled that stone away before the angel appeared. Guards were there to ensure that no one had. So they, the two women, would be the first to look into the empty tomb. He rolls it back for the sake of our confirmation, a needed confirmation, that this is a real event of actual history, that this man has risen from the dead. Now, let's look at what he has to say to the women, starting in verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Now, if you did a survey, keep in mind that the angel is not just speaking whatever's on his mind here. Angels are always messengers of the Lord. They're given words to speak by the Lord himself to carry those words to specially chosen human beings on earth at critical moments in the unfolding plan and purposes of the Lord. So when he says the words, "Do not be afraid," it's not just angelic advice. It's a word from God himself to those women from the angel. And if you were to do a survey through all the things that God has communicated in human history to human beings, and you're looking for occurrences of when the Lord repeats himself more than one time, maybe he says one thing several times in different settings and with a different kind of emphasis based upon the setting, but he repeats himself over and over again. This phrase is one of the most commonly spoken phrases by the Lord to people. Do not be afraid. Now, he speaks this in what should be for us a familiar construction in the grammar of the original text in which it was recorded for us. It's what is called a negative present imperative. Now, we've been studying present imperatives together. Present imperatives have to do with the present tense applying to each and every circumstance that you find yourself in. It's always the present moment. It's always something to pay attention to. Imperative is, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. And it's really representing the Lord's own command to whoever it's spoken to. So here, through the angel, the Lord is commanding these women in a present tense sense, but it has a negative slant to it, which means they're to stop doing something and continually, from that moment on, stop doing what is being addressed. Stop being afraid is how he really says it. Now, do they have any reason to be afraid? Had lots of reason to be afraid. Their master, their teacher, their Messiah had been crucified in front of them. It seemed like the end to the story. It seemed like all of their hopes and dreams being invested in this man who was clearly special and worthy of their heart's devotion has now come to a tragic end. And they still love him so much that they follow him to his place of burial and they're checking on him now. But they're coming, understand what is in the hearts of these two Marys. These are fully devoted disciples of Jesus, but they're not coming expecting him to be raised from the dead. They're coming to the tomb that day expecting him to still be dead. In fact, one of the other Gospels tells us that they brought spices and aloes with them. They were intending to minister to the needs of the body. And they were concerned because they didn't know how they were going to get the stone rolled back, because it was beyond their ability to roll it back. So they had lots of reason to be afraid. And the angel of the Lord speaks the Lord's word to them and he says, "Stop it." He understands why we get afraid. He knows and understands the nature of how fear can consume a human heart. But here, this is not a counsel word from the Lord. This is a commandment from the Lord to them, but it's meant to speak to us. We're meant to put ourselves in their position in this moment and recognize that the Lord's word is, stop being afraid. And what is implied by that is, why? Why can I stop being afraid? It's because something has happened that changes everything. So it eliminates this thing that's happened, whatever it is. It's so great. It's so amazing. Whatever has happened should, in your perspective, if you get it and believe it, it should eliminate fear as a factor in your life for all the present tense moments in your life that will follow. Stop being afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now, this is one of those moments in this last phrase. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. It's one of those moments where I just deeply appreciate that out of all the languages in human history, there's lots and lots of languages, and they all are effective in communicating, but some more distinctly effective than others in terms of driving home meaning in detail, that the Lord chose to have the New Testament written in the Greek language. Now, for you and I, it would have been easier if He had the New Testament written in English. But He didn't choose that. He chose the Greek language, because the Greek language is the most detailed language in all of history. And that's the one He chose. In this case, the word crucified has a detail that's hidden in our English translation. This is what the angel said. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. The word is not in what we would call in English past tense. If something's past tense that we're describing in English, what does it mean? It's happened and it's over. He chooses, the angel does, he chooses the present tense. The perfect tense is what it's called in the Greek. And what that means is, it describes an event that has happened in the past, and it is completed, and it is over. The crucifixion certainly did happen, and it certainly is over. But that special tense in the Greek language conveys a past tense event that has ongoing, unending effect on the future. He was crucified, but remains for you the crucified one. What does that mean? He is also the resurrected one, but in the resurrection, we're not losing the power and the significance of the cross. Both things carry on into an unending future and redefine our relationship with God. The power of the cross is one of the great themes of all the New Testament letters that follow. And that's an ongoing, unending power that affects our souls today, not just the day He was crucified. Now the angel goes on to declare, He is not here. Where is here? A tomb. Place of the dead. He's not here in the place of the dead, for He has risen as He said. Now I won't take us back through just for the sake of time, but let me give you these references if you want to reread them in your own time. These are from earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus, in advance, at the time, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They weren't impacted by it in the way they should have been. But these are all times in the Gospel of Matthew earlier when Jesus was still walking with His disciples, where He told them, I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be arrested. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And then I'm going to rise again after 3 days. The passages are found in Matthew 16:21, chapter 17, verse 9, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, and chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. The occurrence of that many times indicates to us that this was something that Jesus really wanted His disciples to know in advance so that their hearts would be prepared for the events when they unfolded. And of course, because they didn't take the description by Him of His resurrection in advance, that's why they were so dramatically impacted by His crucifixion, because they all believed, unfortunately, that the crucifixion was the end of His story and their story with Him. So the angel reminds them of that through speaking this to the women. He is not here, for He is risen, as He had said, as He told you. Come, see the place where he lay. So they allow the angel at this point, I don't know if he literally steps aside, but he directs their attention to the now open tomb, to look inside the tomb and with their own eyes become witnesses of the emptiness of that previously filled tomb. He goes on to say to them, verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples." Now, where are the disciples at this moment? They're all in hiding. Remember, they've all fled out of fear. Only the women have remained faithful to what they thought would be the bitter end. Now they're in a not-so-bitter moment, but they're there out of extreme faithfulness, but the disciples have all fled in fear and are hiding for fear that the authorities are going to catch up with them and do to them what they had done to Jesus. But Jesus, even though they've forgotten Him in this dark moment, He has not forgotten them. "Then go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead." And Matthew uses his special word again. "Behold, what I'm about to tell you is momentous. Behold, He is going before you to Galilee." Now, this was another detail that Jesus had previously told His disciples. "After I'm raised from the dead, I will meet you in Galilee." In other words, the story started in Galilee. That's where He first called the disciples to follow Him. And He is going to bring them back to the beginning point in order to establish a new beginning point that's defined by the reality of His resurrection. "There you will see Him. See, I have told you." And that word "see" translates, and I don't know why the translators chose to change it from "behold" to "see." It's the same word for "behold." It's the third time Matthew uses it in this short section. "Behold, I have told you." It's just meant to emphasize through the words of the angel, what I have said is true testimony. Everything that I've said is a message directly from God Himself. Open your heart and embrace it and believe it. Verse 8, these are the two women now, they're in view. The angel's message to them is finished. Verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb." And I love this description. I love how Scripture will do this for us. It's not dodging any issues that we face as we follow the Lord. These women have just had such a traumatic 3 days. Starting with witnessing the crucifixion of their Lord and Master. And now they're eyewitnesses of a lightning-like, snow-white-clothed angel from heaven and a mega earthquake. And they've witnessed an empty tomb. And He's told them, go and tell the disciples that He's risen from the dead. But at this moment, they haven't actually seen Jesus alive yet. They just are required to believe the testimony of the angel. Now, in verse 9, that's going to change in our study. Next time, we'll focus on the appearance of Jesus to these two women. But at this moment, it says they departed quickly from the tomb, intending to go and fulfill the commission that was given to them by the angel to go and tell the disciples. But here's what's going on in their heart as they depart. They depart quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy. Can you have both things going on in your heart at the same time? They did. What's interesting to me is, the angel had spoken the word to them, stop being afraid. And they're trying. They are. They're trying. They're just not 100% there yet. But something is mixed in with their fear now that is so powerful that it's going to overwhelm the fear in them. And soon, there will only be the great joy and the fear will be gone. And they run to tell His disciples. I want to end with a passage from the book of 1 Peter, and then we will do one final song together. So if the worship team wants to start moving into place, let me read this last passage from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4. I'll just read this for our hearts' sakes without comment. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's worship Him.